Well, let me begin this morning by just making a few comments regarding books on the canon. Probably the one that is available here, a number of copies, is F.F. Bruce's The Canon of Scripture, in which he deals with both Old and New Testament canon, history, development, and theology. And it's a good, reliable piece of work, and there are some copies of that here. If you're interested in the Old Testament canon discussion, probably the best book, it's not necessarily the most easy to read, but the best book is a book by R.T. Beckwith, B-E-C-K-W-I-T-H, R.T. Beckwith, B-E-C-K-W-I-T-H, The Old Testament Canon of the Early Church, The Old Testament Canon of the Early Church, published by Erdmans, 1985. I think the best book dealing with, in a very detailed fashion, of the New Testament canon is Bruce Metzger's The Canon of the New Testament. Again, it's incredibly detailed. It's not necessarily the easiest read, but it is, in my opinion, the best study from a very detailed perspective, all the ins and outs of canon discussion in the first four centuries. Bruce Metzger, The Canon of the New Testament. This is paperback. It's not cheap at all. It's an Oxford University press. This cost me $65 Canadian, which is probably 45 or so American. So it's not a cheap book at all. But if you really want, I think, a definitive study of the canon in the early church, Metzger is it. And then a recent book, which I haven't gone through all of it, but what I've gone through looks very good. On a much more popular level, this book published by Baker, called The Journey from Texts to Translations by Paul Wegner, W-E-G-N-E-R. And this is a study of more than the canon. What Wegner has done in this book is look at textual transmission. He's looked at Bible translations, the history of the English Bible, the current versions, but also in there, and he looks at inspiration, but also in there, he looks at canon issues and does it in a fairly popular and survey form. And so that might be something that you might be interested in as well. From The Journey from Texts to Translations. The Journey from Texts to Translations. The Origin and Development of the Bible. The author is Wegner, Paul Wegner, W-E-G-N-E-R. And I actually don't know Wegner. Well, he's a professor at Moody. It says he's got his PhD at University of London, professor of Bible at Moody Bible Institute. Now, today what we want to look at is the whole issue of authority as it applies to the apostles. Yesterday, one of the approach that I made regarding the issue of the canon as it relates to the Gospels was that the reason why the early church embraced right from the beginning what we call the canonical Gospels was because they saw in them the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in His words and His deeds. The authority of Christ gave canonicity, as it were, to the Gospels. But then what about the other portions of God's Word? And I ended by what I want to begin with today is that the authority of Christ is transmitted by Him to those who are designated as apostles. It's very important that we believe and hold that the gift of apostle was a gift that was given to the first century church. It is for all the church. But once the apostles die, they leave the scene of history, there are no more apostles. The idea that there are, for instance, that some maintain in our day, I'm thinking here of various restorationist circles in the United Kingdom and various charismatic circles in North America, that just as there were end-time apostles, just as there were first-time apostles, so there are end-time apostles, and we need to have apostles today, is a serious misunderstanding of the role of apostle in redemptive history. Apostles are there at the foundation, as we will see. And they are men who are given authority by the risen Christ. And we looked at two passages yesterday, I think, which outline this authority, in both of them in the Gospel of John. And the one passage, John 16, where Jesus talks about the authority of himself being given to the apostles, and it's one of being guided into all truth. And then John 14, 26 was the other, the promise that Jesus gives there of remembrance to the apostles. Now, in recent years, various studies have been made into the Jewish background of what we call an apostle. And increasingly, those who have studied the scriptures in this fashion and in this area have argued that Christ's understanding of apostle is rooted in the Jewish institution of what is called the Saliach. And the word is spelled S-A-S-A-L-I-A-H. And it was a person who in Jewish thinking was commissioned to act on behalf of another, an authoritative representative. And in fact, in the Talmud, it says this, this is the Jewish commentary on the scripture at the time of our Lord, a man's Saliach is the same as himself. And it's argued that Jesus' emphasis on apostle has links with this broader institution, that in the apostles we find people who speak as Christ spoke. He authorizes them to act as his representatives. And with this in mind, let us look then at one of these apostles, and it's the last of the apostles. Very important. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul, as he goes through the appearances of the resurrection, risen Christ to the early church, and details a list of historical appearances in space and time, he mentions that himself, verse 8, of 1 Corinthians 15, then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Very important that we take note of that phrase in verse 8, last of all. Is it a chronological last of all? Not only is Paul here talking about the appearance, the physical appearance of the risen Christ to him, being the last of such appearances, it also implies he is the last apostle to be appointed. We're not going to pursue the issue of whether Paul is the 12th who really replaces Judas. That's another side issue. What is important here is Paul is conscious of himself being an apostle. He is the last of the apostles. In other words, there is a select band of apostles who are part of the early church scene, part of the foundation, as we will see, those who have been given the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this consciousness of authority runs through all of Paul's letters. In 1 Corinthians, turn back to chapter 14, verses 37 and 38. And what I'm going to do is go through a number of verses that betray or reveal Paul's consciousness of his authority as a representative of Christ. That as Paul wrote, he was conscious of writing with the authority of Christ. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 37 and 38. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And now the New King James runs it this way, but if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Or in different translations, if anyone does not recognize this, he will not be recognized. The New King James actually probably does not capture the best translation at this point. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. In 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, the Apostle Paul is laying down rules for the use of spiritual gifts. And you know the chapters, I'm sure, very well. How in 1 Corinthians 12, he seeks to argue there is a diversity of gifts in the body of Christ. All are needed. The body is not simply, and using the metaphor of the body is not simply one organ, one part. It consists of a variety of parts. All are needed to make that body function. And therefore, all of the gifts are needed in the body of Christ, is what Paul's argument is. He is responding very clearly, as you move into chapter 14, he is clearly responding to some in Corinth who argued that there is one gift above all gifts, which is desirable and marks a person as spiritual, namely speaking in tongues. Interesting how some things over the centuries have not changed. And Paul, you cannot read 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 without noting how Paul is hammering this idea that there's one gift that you have to have, and that is the supreme gift, and all the other gifts, therefore, fade or pale into insignificance. For Paul, there are a variety of gifts. They are all needed. That's chapter 12. Chapter 13, what is the ambience or the environment in which the gifts are to be exercised? Well, it's in the context of love. That without love as the motivating factor, the desire to build up the people of God, the gifts are meaningless. And Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 3, a variety of gifts, and he's building his case until he gets to the end of verse 3 in 1 Corinthians 13, and he says, even if I have the gift of martyrdom, and martyrdom, you may not have thought of this, martyrdom is a gift that God gives to his church. Sometimes I do naughty things when I hit people, charismatics who argue, well, we want all the gifts available today. Well, you can imagine the gift that I asked them, do they want? But martyrdom is a gift that God gives to his church. It's one that clearly displays the fact that God is sovereign in the distribution of his gifts. Certain churches receive that gift from time to time. It is a gift that God gives to his church. Paul says, even if I have this gift, which from a human vantage point would seem to be the most supreme expression of devotion, if I do not have love, it is nothing. And then in chapter 14, he hones in on the issue of tongues, more particularly. And he lays down rules for its exercise in the congregations of that day. At the end of 1 Corinthians 14, he is very aware that somebody could easily say, well, that's just Paul speaking. You might think, well, how could anyone believe that? Well, if you go into 2 Corinthians, you'll know that there were some in the Corinthian church who said, well, hey, when this man writes letters, they are weighty and powerful. But when he's actually here in our midst, his speaking is kind of contemptible. It's not really that impressive at all. And so Paul is conscious that there could be somebody stand up in the congregation after his letter has been read and say, no, the Spirit is saying Paul is wrong on this point. And so Paul kind of does what we would describe as a preemptive strike. In 1 Corinthians 14, 37 and 38, he says, if you consider yourself to be a spiritual person, you must recognize what I have said to you as coming from the Spirit. Verse 38 is the critical one. And as I said, the New King James really doesn't capture it. If you do not recognize this as from God, you will not be recognized. In other words, if you do not recognize what I have written to you as from the Spirit of God, as having the authority of the Spirit of God behind it, God will not recognize you. It's a very strong statement. It can only flow out of a consciousness of one who was convinced that he was speaking and writing with the authority of God. 1 Corinthians 7, to stay in the same book, and verse 12 and verse 25. Again, let me just relate a little of what's going on in 1 Corinthians 7. You may be aware that in the book of Corinthians, Paul is seeking to answer problems he has heard about and questions he has been asked. The first six or so chapters deal with problems he has heard about. And it would appear that some believers from Corinth had come to where Paul was writing. He was in Ephesus across the Aegean Sea. And they detailed to him, there's various problems in the church. There's division. And there is division over who to follow. Some people say, I'm of Paul. Some of Cephas, that is Peter. Some of Apollos. And some say, well, we reject all of your party division. We are the ones who are truly following Christ. And Paul, what he sees in all of this is deep division among the people of God. And the first four chapters are actually written to that problem. He's told again, and he deals with this in chapters 5 and 6. There's a man in the church who thinks it's a mark of Christian liberty that he can actually live with his stepmother and living with her as wife. And Paul is deeply shocked. Even the pagans don't do this. He's told that there are some Corinthian believers who believe, again, it's a mark of Christian liberty, they can go down to the local pagan temple and engage in the practices of the temple, which often involved temporal prostitutes. And this was a mark of liberty. They were free in Christ. And Paul speaks to that in chapter 6. He's shocked when he hears that some Corinthians are taking fellow believers to court. We sometimes think we have problems in our local churches, but you look at the Corinthian church, you can see there's some major issues he's having to deal with here. But then in chapter 7, until the end of the book, he deals with questions that the Corinthian church has sent him. He's no longer dealing now with reports that have been brought to him, but he's now dealing with questions. Must have been an interesting church, because as you get into chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning things of which you wrote to me. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. And what he's talking about there is the word touch is is a euphemism for sexual relations. And obviously, some in the Corinthian church had written to Paul telling him, we think it's good for a man, presumably a married man, not to have sexual relations with his wife. And Paul immediately goes on, this is not Paul's position. It is good for a man to touch a woman. That is not Paul's position at all. Because as he details it, it very clearly affirms the propriety of sexual relations within a heterosexual monogamous marriage. It doesn't spell out those words, heterosexual monogamous, in those exact words, but that's clearly what he's saying. It must have been an interesting church. You've got some in the church who are off going down to the local temple and with prostitutes. You got others in the church who are saying, hey, even in marriage, it's not right. So you have these at least two of these different factions in that church. It must have made for some interesting times. Anyway, Paul, both positions are wrong. The one, sexual relations outside of marriage. The other, well, no sexual relations within marriage. Both of them are skewed. And we won't pursue at this point why both positions might have been found in that local church. But in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul details the issues regarding the propriety of sexual relations within marriage. By the way, he says something at the end of verse 4 which would have been shocking in the culture of his day. The wife does not have authority over her own body. The husband does. Every pagan affirmed that. And then he turns it around and says, but it's also vice versa. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That went against the grain of all Greco-Roman pagan thinking and all first century Jewish thinking, which affirmed that the wife was a possession of the husband. But it's vice versa in the marriage. Granted, Paul is not here, as he will go on in 1 Corinthians 11 to affirm the headship of male and over the female in marriage, but nonetheless there is this mutual responsibility of one to another, and very, very shocking. But again, it's God's word spoken into that culture. And then he goes on to deal with divorce and remarriage. And he hits the case of what happens when you're married to an unbeliever. And in verse 12 he says, to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children will be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not in a bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? The apostle here does not have a word from the Lord Jesus Christ on this issue. And thus he says, to this situation, I speak, not the Lord. Now, lest you think that Paul here is simply giving, as some have argued, well, Paul's simply giving his opinion here. He doesn't have an authoritative word, and he's basically giving out his opinion on this issue. Jump down to verse 25. In verse 25, he's now dealing with another subject. The subject here is, how should a father act with respect to his unmarried daughters? Should he seek to encourage them to be married? Again, there must have been a huge welter of erroneous opinions going on in that church. There were some in the church who would appear clearly argued, Christ is coming, is imminent. So imminent, we need to forgo marriage completely. And therefore, we shouldn't encourage our daughters to get married. We should reject that whole... Christ is going to come back anytime, very imminently. And so Paul speaks to that issue. But notice how he begins it. Again, he did not have a word from the Lord Jesus on this issue. Now, concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy, or has considered trustworthy. What is Paul saying? He is not saying, as some commentators have argued in this verse and the previous one in verse 12, well, when it comes to this issue of should a believer who is married to an unbeliever stay with the believer or the unbeliever or leave? Well, I don't have a word from God on this issue, but here's my opinion, and you can do of it what you like. Or when it comes to the issue of with unmarried daughters, I don't have a word from the Lord as to whether or not you should have your daughters get married, but here's my opinion, you do of it as you like. He's not saying that at all. What he is saying is, you see it very clearly in verse 25. Verse 25 really fills out verse 12 there. I have no commandment from the Lord. He says that clearly up front. Yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord has considered trustworthy. In other words, the Lord has appointed the Apostle Paul as an apostle. He has called him into this ministry as being an authoritative representative voice of Christ. If Christ had spoken to this issue, this is exactly what he would have said. He's not saying, here's my opinion. He is speaking as an apostle of Christ. He is speaking as an authorized representative. He's basically saying, if Christ had spoken to this issue, these are his very words. And again, you need to ask the question, what is the consciousness of the apostle? What consciousness does he have as he writes, therefore, those words? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 2. And these, by the way, are isolated examples. The examples I'm giving you could be multiplied. And for the sake of time, we're going to limit them. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses chapter 4, 1 and 2. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on to urge them to sexual purity in a context of the larger pagan context of one of immorality. And then verse 8, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God. In other words, Paul again, a consciousness. These are not the words of a Christian, first century, ex-Pharisee or ex-rabbi. These are the words of the living God that Paul is writing. very clearly. These are the commandments that God is giving through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is his voice. Now, please note, by the way, this does not mean that we believe or argue for a dictation theory of inspiration. The Apostle Paul does not sit down and let his mind go blank, much as, for instance, when we sit down at our computers and we've got a blank screen and we begin to type in. That's not what's going on in inspiration at all. What's going on clearly in inspiration? Well, there may be one or two occasions in the scriptures where that is the case. There is a complete word given or a vision given. But normally inspiration in the scriptures is God the Holy Spirit working concursively with the author. God having prepared the author by various background and training and education, given that author various vocabulary. And then in the actual way of writing letters of that day, the Apostle Paul sitting down, dictating. You could argue this very clearly on the basis of passages like Romans 16, the mention of Tertius. Peter, we didn't look at it, that right at the end of 1 Peter, 1 Peter 5, I have written these things through you by Silvanus. These are secretaries, or the technical word is an amanuensis. And the apostles dictating the scriptures to these men, the normal way of writing the letter would then be read over by the apostle. In fact, I think in a couple of cases, the apostle Paul actually took the pen. He does that in Galatians where he says, "See with what large letters I have written you." I think at that point, he takes the pen and writes those final few verses. It's the normal way of writing letters in the ancient world, but it is God speaking, God the Holy Spirit concursively working with the apostle to produce inspired scripture. So the affirmation that this is God's word, clearly, distinctly, these are the very words that the Lord Jesus was giving to his churches at that time and for all of the church age. It does not imply a dictation view of inspiration. But it does affirm the point that we're trying to make is that Paul was conscious of his authority as an authorized representative of the risen Christ. It's not surprising then, 1 Thessalonians again, chapter 5, verse 27, "I charge you by the Lord, this epistle be read to all the holy brethren." He's talking there about the public meeting of God's people. This is a very important little point. What he's arguing here, or he's emphasizing here, is that when you meet for worship, read this letter. But reading publicly this letter in the context of worship was affirming implicitly it was on the same level as the scriptures of the Old Testament. The early church was built and rooted in synagogue worship. And a critical aspect of synagogue worship was the reading of Scripture, the reading of the law, and the reading of the prophets. It's out of that context that the early church is formed in its understanding of worship. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul tells Timothy, devote yourself to reading. The uninformed 20th century reader might think the Apostle Paul is encouraging Timothy to be an avid reader privately. He's not saying that at all. He is urging Timothy to make sure that in public worship, Scripture is read, because the word reading there is public reading. Devote yourself to public reading. Make sure the Word of God is read publicly. Therefore, when he says, read this letter out in worship, it is an affirmation of the letter as on the same level as Old Testament Scripture. We have no indication, and I don't see any reason not to argue this, we have no indication that all kinds of other things were read publicly in worship. That what was read publicly in gathered worship with the Old Testament scriptures, and as the early church was being developed, the New Testament, as we know it, as it would become the New Testament. The same is said in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, if you turn back there. Another passage that talks about public reading of the letters of Paul. Colossians 4, verse 16. When this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also to the church, in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Again, the public reading of Paul's letters. My critical point here is that Paul's consciousness of the authority of what he was writing. It is therefore not surprising that even within the bounds of the New Testament, we read in 2 Peter. Turn please to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him as written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. It's encouraging that the Apostle Peter confesses that there are some things in Paul's letters hard to understand. Those of you who have spent time studying Paul's letters will know there are portions very difficult to understand. What does Paul mean in 1 Corinthians 15:29 about being baptized for the dead? A practice he is not recommending, but obviously it was going on in the church of Corinth. What's going on there? Other portions, even in Peter's writing, the passage that Dr. Carson dealt with, 1 Corinthians 3, 19 to 21, one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. And there are a number of passages in Paul's letters difficult to understand, and it's helpful for us. Peter also mentions this. But most importantly, notice how Peter describes Paul's letters. They are Scripture. Very clear, explicit affirmation that Paul's letters are Scripture. That word Scripture is a word that is regularly used in the New Testament of the Old Testament. The Scripture says. And yet, as we saw yesterday, it's used of the saying of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 5:18. Here now, it's applied to Paul's letters by Peter. There's recently been a book published by a man named David Trobisch, T-R-O-B-I-S-C-H, called Paul's Letter Collection. Trobisch is not a conservative scholar. He argues, for instance, against the Pauline authorship of some of Paul's letters. But in that book, what he seeks to argue, a very important point, that on the basis of the manuscript evidence that we have of the Paul's letters, the earliest manuscripts that go back into the second century, he argues there is clear evidence that somewhere in the previous century, the first century, Paul's letters had been collected. The order in which we have Paul's letters, very interesting, the order. We start with Romans, 1-2 Corinthians, and then Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and so on. That order is almost uniformly found in all of our collections of manuscripts of Paul's letters from the second century onwards. In other words, the order is fixed very early on. And Trobisch argues, and I think he's right, Trobisch argues that order goes way back into the first century. In fact, he argues Paul himself started the collection of his letters. I think it's confirmed by 2 Peter. Peter doesn't say one letter in all his epistles. I think Peter knows of a collection of Paul's letters that are already circulating. Again, we don't have clear evidence of this, written evidence in the New Testament, but I think it's very likely and probable that this group of men who knew themselves to be apostles, Ephesians 2:20, what is the church built on? It's built on Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets as the foundation, of the new temple that God is building. That's, by the way, one of the reasons why we don't argue for apostles later on in the history of the church. When you're building a building, you don't lay the foundation, then halfway up the building, lay another foundation, and then right at the top, lay another foundation. The foundation is laid. It's laid in the cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ and His authorized representatives who speak with His authority, the apostles and New Testament prophets. Ephesians 2:20 is the key verse there. I think, given the fact that you have a limited circle of apostles, they would know what they were writing. In other words, I think it very likely that within months of the Apostle Paul writing letters, Peter would have access to them. I think you see this in a variety of ways. I think you see it here. You see it in the fact in Romans chapter 15, where Paul talks about how he has evangelized from Jerusalem round to Illyria, Illyria being the Roman province of what is now Yugoslavia. It forms, if you look at the arc of the Mediterranean, it forms the northeastern quadrant of the Mediterranean. Paul has evangelized that whole territory. What does he mean by that? He doesn't mean he preached the gospel to every village and town. He means he preached it in the major urban centers, planted churches. Those churches were now responsible to evangelize their surrounding countryside. Paul had fulfilled his apostolic commission in that area. You get the impression from Romans 15, the Apostle Paul and the other apostles had divided up the Roman world. There was a strategy of evangelism. Paul did not head out from Jerusalem, kind of on the roads going north, and he went where his nose led him, as it were. He was led by the Spirit, but there was a strategy involved. Well, if that's the case, one can also argue, I think, that there would be a passing back and forth of correspondence. Definitely, Peter knows Paul's letters. And Paul, I think, began to collect his letters in his lifetime. It is very interesting. The earliest manuscripts, as I said, from that point, from the second century onwards, there is always the same order of letters. Why? The order is fixed early on, and the church doesn't deviate from it. Why? My argument would be Paul himself fixes the order, and the church follows that. Now, as you move into the second century, and I'm going to introduce now what I want to look at in more detail tomorrow, but as you move into the second century, there arise a number of issues that call into question certain portions of the canon. My argument has been, in many respects, the argument of B.B. Warfield. I think Warfield is very good in this whole area. Not that we would want to exactly duplicate today all of his argument, but B.B. Warfield's argument basically is that the early church accepted what we know as the canon of the New Testament when it was written, but that later issues arose that called into question certain books. And there are seven books that come to be known as the disputed books, or the technical term is the anti-legomena, A-N-T-I-L-E-G-O-M-E-N-A. It's a Greek word meaning disputed. Seven books: Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, or 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. Those seven books become disputed from the 2nd century to the 4th century. And the question is, why? Well, what I want to look at are five reasons in the 2nd century why these books came to be disputed. The first reason is Gnosticism. There are five reasons. I'm going to see how far we can get today, and if we don't finish it this morning, we'll look at the others tomorrow. The first reason is Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Gnosticism. The first major heretical movement the church had to wrestle with. It engaged in a life and death struggle with Gnosticism from the period before the end of the New Testament. The church is already fighting Gnostics in the New Testament era. It'll fight them for probably close to 200 years. Gnosticism has as its basic worldview the idea that there is a radical cosmological dualism at work in the world. There are certain things that are intrinsically good, certain things intrinsically evil. The material realm, Gnostics maintained, was intrinsically evil. This table, this podium, the trees out there, my body, are the creation of an inferior God, was the way Gnostics argued. Some Gnostics said they are the creation of a demonic being, Satan. You find the struggle already in the New Testament. Very quickly, you want to take down the references. You find it in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, 1-3, or 1-5, where Paul has to respond to people who say that eating certain foods is wrong and marriage is wrong. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 16-18, he's responding. It is very disturbing as you look at the, by the way, let me verge off here. It's very disturbing as you look at the last year of the Apostle Paul's ministry. They are swirling in major controversy. There is a, in between those final years of the Apostle Paul's life, there is a significant turning away from the gospel in some of the churches he had planted in Asia Minor. The key church where he'd spent at least 3 years, Ephesus, to which 2 Timothy is written and 1 Timothy is written, there are elders in those churches who have swerved from the gospel. It didn't surprise the Apostle Paul. Acts 20, in his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, he had predicted this very thing. There will come in wolves who will destroy the flock. Even among you there will rise up men who will seek to take disciples after them. As he had predicted, it happened within 3 or 4 years. 1 Timothy 4, some denied certain foods can be eaten. They went back to all of the food regulations. Marriage should not be something that Christians should engage in. 2 Timothy 2, 16-18, some argued the resurrection's already happened. What are these people talking about? They must have had half a brain. They couldn't have believed that they'd all died and been risen again. No, it would appear what they were arguing was that the real resurrection had taken place when they were converted. Ephesians 2 language. We were risen in Christ when we were saved. We are now seated with Him in the heavenlies. Their argument is that is the only resurrection that's ever going to take place. The body, it is doomed to destruction. It's a very common Greek idea. And in fact, one can see, and I think one can argue, that Greek converts or professing Greek converts to Christianity had brought their worldview into the church. It was a common little Greek phrase, was soma sema, the body is a tomb. And the goal of life was to get rid of the body. And the resurrection, that's why the resurrection was a stumbling block to the Greeks. The idea that this body is going to be resurrected. And what you can see going on, I think, in Ephesus is early Gnosticism. The body is materially evil. Don't engage in marriage. Marriage is an affirmation of the body. Having children is an affirmation of the goodness of creation. The resurrection, it's already taken place. It's not going to take place down there. It happened when my soul was saved. This body, it's doomed for destruction. Yep, that's completely contrary to New Testament thought, completely contrary to Jewish thinking. The body is intrinsic to who I am. In fact, if you read 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul goes into talking about the idea of being without his body, he cannot envision it. It's hard for him to imagine. In Jewish thinking, I do not have a body, I am a body. The Gnostics denied this. They argued that salvation took place not when you had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who died and was raised again, but it happened when your mind was illuminated to realize that within you was a divine spark. You were a part of God. This is second century Gnostic thinking. They denied the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gnostic writings that we have, written attacks on Gnostic writings by Orthodox authors, and Gnostic, actual Gnostic writings, it's clear they denied the bodily death of the Lord Jesus. They denied his resurrection. They deny the incarnation. Again, that's right there in the New Testament. 1 John 4. Anyone comes to you and says, Jesus did not come in the flesh. He did not assume a body completely and fully. He is the Antichrist. And you're beginning to wrestle with Gnosticism in the New Testament. It continued into the second century. Gnostics were slippery people to lay hold of. They'd come into your church. You'd ask them, when were you saved? What you mean is, when did you realize that you were a sinner and you needed the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ to make peace between you and God, and you put your faith in Christ crucified for your sins and risen from the dead? They hear the question, when was I illuminated to realize that within me was a divine spark? Oh, I was saved a couple of years ago. Who saved you? Jesus saved me. What you mean by that is, or what the Orthodox mean by that, is Jesus' death and resurrection is the means and basis of your salvation. What they mean by that is Jesus is the illuminator. This is all through the second century. The Gnostics were very difficult to root out of local churches. They preyed, P-R-E-Y-E-D, they preyed on local churches. It's interesting, by the way, that a number of Orthodox authors affirm the Gnostics didn't pray. In fact, we have one Gnostic document, I'm going to quote from it in a minute, called the Gospel of Philip, in which it says, this age is the winter. The age to come is the summer. We do not pray in the winter. I'm not sure. I've studied that text quite a number of times. I'm not exactly sure what is being said there, but it is clear, it is an affirmation, Gnostics did not pray. If you're God, you're part of God, you don't need to pray. Mm-hmm. By the way, if you think some of this sounds very familiar, some of you may remember Shirley MacLaine and that walk on the beach in California where she suddenly realized she was God, and she did a TV special on it. If you think this is vaguely familiar, it is very familiar, because there is a strand of New Age thinking today that is reading Gnostic documents. And there is an actual link. Not surprisingly, this is now the canonical issue. Not surprisingly, the Gnostics created their own gospels, their own writings. They rejected uniformly the Old Testament. The Old Testament was the work, they said, of an inferior God. It was, for some, they blasphemed and said the Old Testament is the work of Satan. They created their own Gospels. Here is the three statements from the Gospel of Thomas. Now, again, you have to think of the fact that in certain areas of the Roman Empire, as the letters of canonical Scripture were being distributed and copied, and the Gospels, there would be some areas that didn't have those initially. In come a couple of Gnostics. They meet people after the service. Were you aware of the Gospel of Thomas? No, I didn't know about that letter. Well, we have that letter. Would you like to come to our home and we'll show you that letter? Gospel of Thomas. By the way, this gospel has come back into great vogue recently with the Jesus Seminar out in California, which completely missed. Guided seminar, these liberal scholars getting together to decide which sayings of Jesus are authentic, and they coated them with different colored balls. And I think it was black was definitely Jesus, or red was definitely Jesus, and shades in between were not. And it's an appalling project. But they included among the studies the Gospel of Thomas. In fact, some of the scholars said the Gospel of Thomas was more authentic than our canonical works. There were similarities. Let me read you three statements, and you'll see how close they are. The first one parallels Matthew 7, 3 and 5. Jesus said, "Let your love your friends like your own soul. Protect them like the pupil of your eye." Jesus said, "You see the sliver in your friend's eye, but you don't see the timber in your own eye. When you take the timber out of your own eye, then you'll see well enough to remove the sliver from your friend's eye. It's almost Matthew 7, 3 and 5. The first statement, love your friends as your own soul, is not. Or this one. This parallels Matthew 13, 24. Jesus said, the Father's kingdom is like a person who has good seed. His enemy came during the night and sowed weeds among the good seed. The person did not let the workers pull up the weeds, but said to them, no, otherwise you might go to pull up the weeds and pull up the wheat along with them. For on the day of the harvest, the weeds will be conspicuous and will be pulled up and burned. It's very similar to Matthew 13, 24. But then you've got other statements. This one that denigrates the body. Jesus said, if the flesh came into being because of spirit, that is a marvel. But if spirit came into being because of the body, that is a marvel of marvels. I marvel at how this great wealth, the spirit, has come to dwell in this poverty. We should never denigrate the body. The body is God's creation. Yes, fallen, but one day this body is destined for resurrection. And here we have, that's a heretical viewpoint that's being put in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Other statements in this Gospel of Thomas are completely wacky. This one. Simon Peter said, make Mary leave us, for females don't deserve life. Jesus said, look, I will guide her to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every female who makes herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. And I've got no idea where that thinking comes from. It's, well, yeah, first century sexism. The blasphemy is that it's put in the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've got it as part of this Gospel of Thomas. And as I said, certain communities, the Gnostics of God, do you know the Gospel of Thomas? Well, no, we don't know it. Well, here are the words of the Lord Jesus. Look at them. There were others. In fact, there are no end of these things. The Gospel of Peter, the Acts of John, the Gospel of Philip. Up until the 1940s, we only had two or three of these actual documents. What we did have was writings by such godly men as Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, who wrote against the Gnostics. And there were a number of scholars in the 20th century who studied the second century writers and said, the Gnostics, they couldn't have been as bad as the Orthodox writers make them out. These guys must have been exaggerating. And then in the 1940s, in 1945, there was found in a rubbish heap, or rather not a rubbish heap, but a burial place in a place called Nag Hammadi on the Upper Nile in Egypt, about 50 Gnostic documents. Somebody had buried them. The argument is probably it happened in the 4th century that somebody actually had been using them. This is one argument, in a monastery, and Athanasius had been urging to read only as canonical the scriptures, and they'd been going through the monasteries, purging the libraries, and somebody had taken these Gnostic books and buried them, either to get rid of them or hopefully to come back for them, and they never did. And we have found, therefore, all of these writings, the Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Peter, Acts of John, Gospel of Philip, I'm going to quote from that in a minute, and it has misproved those writers who said Orthodox writers like Irenaeus must have exaggerated. No, they did not exaggerate. The Gospel of Philip, probably written around the year 150. The author was most likely a follower of one of the most notorious Gnostics, a man named Valentinus, who was in the church at Rome for probably 20 years, causing problems before he was finally disfellowshipped. You'd think these men would, it would be very clear. It was not clear. They were disingenuous. They sought to hide themselves and use the church as a recruiting ground. The Gospel of Philip, two statements. Some are afraid lest they rise naked. Because of this, they wish to rise in the flesh. They do not know that those who bear the flesh, it is they who are naked. Those who unclothe themselves, it is they who are not naked. Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He quotes there 1 Corinthians 15. But he uses it in a completely heretical manner. Paul is not saying the physical body will not inherit the kingdom of God. He is saying sinful, fallen humanity, limited humanity, flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom. It's the same sort of image that the Lord Jesus says to Peter. Flesh and blood, after Peter's great confession, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you. Fallen, limited, finite humanity have not revealed this to you. He's not saying physical humanity has not revealed this to you. And so likewise, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. But this is affirming that the resurrection of the body will not take place. Or this other statement. The Gnostics argued that they had the Spirit, Christians did not, because they had the anointing. And there was a ceremony in Gnostic circles where there would actually be a physical anointing of oil when a person became a Gnostic. The chrism, or the anointing, is superior to baptism. This is a statement from the Gospel of Philip. For from the chrism, or the anointing, are we called Christians. The word to anoint is krio, the word anointing, chrismos, and the word anointed one is Christos. And you can see the argument. We have the anointing, therefore we're Christians. And Christ is so called because of the chrism. For the Father anointed the Son anointed the apostles anointed us. He who is anointed possesses the all he possesses the resurrection, the light, the Holy Spirit. When the Gnostics' documents were questioned by the church, the Gnostics claimed, we got them secretly. You didn't get them. But what the Lord Jesus did was he gave secret teaching to the apostles, and that secret teaching has come down to us. That's why our gospels differ from yours. We're the real gospels. Your gospels and your letters are adulterated. They're being perverted. Well, you can imagine then that this whole thing spurred enormous discussion regarding the whole area of the canon. We have one little, and with this I will close, we have one little vignette of this sort of debate. It's recorded by Eusebius of Caesarea, the so-called father of church history in the 4th century. Eusebius of Caesarea recalls the occasion when a man named Serapion of Antioch, S-E-R-A-P-I-O-N, an elder in the church at Antioch, around the year 200, came to a church at a village called Rhossus, R-H-O-S-S-U-S, a village not far from Tarsus. And there was a church in that village, and they were reading in the year 200 the Gospel of Peter. He'd never seen the Gospel of Peter before. He did not know it was heretical. This is Serapion. He glanced at it, and initially some of it looked okay. And so he didn't affirm that it be read as canonical scripture, but he said, if you want to keep reading it, that's fine. He then went back to Antioch and got a copy. Somehow he procured a copy and began to read through it, and he realized this is heresy. And he wrote then back to the church, and he said this, we, dear brothers, receive both Peter and the other apostles as Christ, but writings falsely attributed to them we reject, knowing such were not handed down to us. That's a little snippet of some of the confusion. That's the year 200. And there's still this whole controversy is swirling about what are the limits of the canon? What exactly is in the canon? And one of the reasons was the rise of Gnosticism. In the hour tomorrow, we want to look at four other reasons. We want to look at a man named Marcion. We'll do that quickly. He was a Gnostic. We want to look at Montanism. If the Gnostics wanted to shrink the canon, or maybe add some of their own books, the Montanists wanted an open canon. Spirit was giving fresh revelation. He was giving fresh prophecy in their day, and we'll see something of that. And then we want to look at persecution. The Romans pretty quickly caught on, as they began to persecute the church, that there were holy books the church maintained. And often, when the Roman soldiers would come to arrest men, they would come and ask them, where are your holy books? Give them to us. And you have to decide, what books are you going to die for? And that's an important canon determination factor. And then the final, as you can think. And then the final, and we act, there actually is a, I'm not going to go into it tomorrow, there actually is a humorous story of one man who was a deacon, and he figured the Romans didn't know which books they were looking for, so he gave him some other books, other Christian writings. And but they apparently had ways of finding out, and they came back to him and said, "You didn't give us the right books." And then the final determination factor that we want to look at is the change from a scroll to a codex, from the scroll form to actually a book form. And these are issues in the determination of the canon in the 4th century, or the 2nd century.